Welcome to Oslo International Church's podcast, where we share weekly reflections from our community of faith. If you'd like to explore more of our resources or join us for a service, visit our website at oslointernational.church. And now, here's the message from our last Sunday service with Pastor Mike on Stornagel.
You would think that this was an easy one. As some of you may know, we have been following the lectionary lately, which is a phrase that may not make much sense to you depending on which tradition of faith that you come from. So let me explain what I mean by that. Every Sunday here in OIC, we have one or more texts from the Christian Bible that are the center or are central to our reflection, right? Our reflection on faith, life, and community that we do here. But the question is, which text? I don't know if you took a look or opened a Bible. There's quite a lot there. So which text? You know, what do we talk about? And historically, OIC has sort of done its own thing, having series, we're fond of series, based either on themes or on particular parts of the Bible. So we may like go through Psalms like we do every summer, or focus on an epistle from the New Testament or one of the prophets or something like that. Now I say OIC has sort of done its own thing because many churches in Norway and actually throughout the world, including the Church of Norway, follow something called the lectionary, which is a selection of texts that is sort of prepared, and there's a selection of texts for each Sunday that is laid out in a rotation every so many years. And this depends from each country. Usually it's the Bible societies that put this out. So you go like every fourth year, you're revisiting the same texts. And this means when you follow the lectionary that those are the texts you get. And this Lent season in OIC, which is what we call this period in the church's calendar that leads to Easter and to the memory of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that's the time we are in, this season in OIC, we have been following the lectionary. And that means that I don't necessarily choose a text, but I get a selection of texts to work with. And all of this is to say that this week I got John 3:16. And one would think that that would be an easy one. If you grew up in anything like a Protestant churchy environment, there are very good chances that you know this verse. And if even if you maybe are not good with the numbers and you don't know like the address for the reference, you probably know the verse if you grew up in some kind of Protestant church environment. Depending on where in the world you grew up or have lived, there are good chances that you have heard it or seen it or been around it, even if you have not grown up in a religious setting yourself. Maybe you've seen it in giant letters in an outdoor, or maybe on the bumper sticker of an oversized pickup truck. For some bizarre reason, on the backside of the business card of your plumber or your accountant, or even weirder, like your lawyer. That's a weird combination. For God so loved the world that, see, you know it, that he gave his one and only begotten son. We know this verse, right? And I know you're shy in Norway. We're like, no, I don't know if I can speak in public. You're allowed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Probably one of the most known verses of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. And I will say it is a profoundly beautiful verse. It is deep with meaning and it is a witness to the power of the gospel. It is also in many more and more dangerous ways than bumper stickers and business cards, a verse that has all too often been sort of butchered down to some kind of super glue status, right? It's supposed to fix everything. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when they call super glue, They have a very good reason for it. Why do they call it superglue? Because they want to sell it. That's why they call it superglue, right? Because they want you to buy it. That's why it's called superglue. And if you buy superglue believing that it will fix absolutely everything, you will most likely end up with your fingers stuck together. Have you been there? Right? With your fingers stuck together and the thing you were trying to fix eternally enveloped with the paper towel that you used to try to take off the excess. And that's not leaving. That's going to stay there. And as soon as the thing experiences substantial pressure again, like the toy your kid broke and you fixed, and the next time he plays with it, immediately it breaks. But the paper towel residue, that's going to stay there forever. Right? I'll stop with the super glue, right? Metaphors have a way of taking up a life of their own and maybe going beyond what they're meant to go. Back to John 3:16. I didn't really get that verse on its own. It wasn't like John 3:16, which of course is really good because, like metaphors, isolated verses, they tend to take up a life of their own. And if you read the context of John 3:16, you might find out why this wasn't, as you may have figured out by now, an easy one. And the text that I actually got was John 3:11-16. But I'm going to read to 17 because I'm free and I'm stubborn. So I'm going to read one verse more. But first, let me give you just a quick context of it. This is a conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisee. And the Pharisees were learned men who knew the law, meaning the Jewish scriptures and the Torah. And they knew it well and they were known for that. And they were leaders, religious leaders in the local community. And one of the Pharisees, and they were very strict in their following of the Jewish law and their understanding of religion, right? And one of these, called Nicodemus, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And there was a lot of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night to try to figure out what Jesus is all about. And maybe you know the story, right? He comes and he says, I don't know what... I'm paraphrasing, okay? That's not how it is in the Bible. I don't know what to do about you because, Jesus, because the things you do are obviously from God, but then we're clashing on so much else, right? And Jesus starts talking to him about being born again, and Nicodemus is like, what on earth are you talking about? I'm a grown man. And in this context of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the gospel writer John brings us to the text that we have for today. And that's John chapter 3 from verse 11 to 17. And I think we'll have it on the screen as well. And this is what it says. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the words that John brings us from this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And verses 12 and 13 are sort of weird enough, right? What are these earthly things and these heavenly things that Jesus is talking about? And if you're a bit confused, that's fine. Nicodemus was confused and he knew the Torah inside out, right? But then comes verse 14. And verse 14 is when it gets really inconvenient. And it gets inconvenient because it makes that fix-all approach that much more difficult. At least if you bother to check that Moses and the serpent story reference, right, that Jesus is giving. And that's the other text that we have for today. And this one is all the way back in the book of Numbers, in the Old Testament. It's part of the Torah, the five base books of the Jewish faith. And the context is the people of Israel are in the desert. They have been freed from Egypt, and if you know the story, they have been enslaved in Egypt for many, many years. Then comes Moses, who is called by God to deliver the people, lead them out of Egypt. They're led out of Egypt, out of slavery, but then they're wandering in the desert for decades. And the promised land, right, the notion of this place where they will be fruitful, they will settle, they will have abundance, just seems to be further and further away, and they're trying to survive as a people in the desert. That's the context. And the story we have is from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And I'm going to read from verses 4 to 9. And this is what it says. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest the miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it up upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. That's the story. And yes, you are allowed to raise your eyebrows and to mutter, "What on earth?" or something like that to yourself. This is a weird story. And it is weird because of the cultural distance between us and the time distance between us and the text, but also in the context of the scriptures, this is a weird story. And one way of dealing with all of this is to just brush over it with some sort of oversimplified explanation. And it's not at all uncommon, and it goes something like this, right? Moses lifted a serpent in the desert. Whomever looked at it survived the snake bite. Jesus was lifted up on a cross, and whoever looks at the crucified Jesus, metaphorically, of course, because he didn't really stay there long, but looked at the whole thing of the crucifixion, will survive the deadly bite of sin. And that's okay as far as it goes. The problem is it doesn't really go far. And what I mean by that is that the super glue, it breaks under pressure. And there are at least two reasons for that. That I see. One is that this story about the bronze serpent, as I said, it is weird, and it is weird on biblical levels. And I'll get back to this in a minute. And the other, which is certainly the most profound reason, is the issue of, and theology nerd alert, here comes a fancy word, it's the issue of theodicy. Theodicy. Now, it's a fancy word, but it's a word that is used in theology to talk about what is sometimes also called the problem of evil. And if you don't know the term, you certainly know the question in yourself, which is, how can we talk and think and conceptualize a God who is almighty, all-present, all-powerful, and all-good, and there's so much crap going on in the world? There's so much evil. There's so much death. And it feels like it just does not add up. How can God be good and there be wars? How can God be good and that good person that I know have died of cancer? How can God be good and tsunami killed thousands of people in a day? How, you know? We know the question in ourselves, don't we? And that is not at all a problem that is limited to this story in Numbers 21. But this is one of those texts in which it's hard to avoid the question. Because what is this about anyway? Like, is God really sending poisonous serpents to kill people because they complained about the harshness of desert life? Like, that seems like an overkill, pun intended. What kind of God is that? But perhaps we don't need to oversimplify. That's how we often try to solve things, right? We try to come with a one-size-fits-all solution to soothe our anguish. But perhaps we can embrace the complexity in search for relevance. And embracing the complexity has two sides in the life of faith. It means embracing the complexity of the biblical narrative, and it means also embracing the complexity of our lived experiences. Now, embracing the complexity of the biblical narrative here can bring us a couple of places. One is that I said the story is weird in biblical proportions, and that's what I mean is that it's counter-spoken of in a way. It has these weird developments in the biblical narrative itself. And I'm going to mention two of them. One is in 2 Kings, if you want to go and check, it's in 2 Kings 18:4. There's a weird story when one of the kings called Hezekiah, and if you read through the book of Kings, it goes more or less like this. This king came up, he was terrible, he sucked, God didn't like him. This king came up, he was as bad as his father, he was terrible, God didn't like him. This king came up, oh, this was a good guy, things went a bit better. Then this king came, he was terrible. And that's kind of how it goes. Hezekiah was one of the good ones in that list, right? He was one of those that was like, okay, this was a king that was attentive to the will of God. And there it says that Hezekiah destroys this bronze serpent, which according to that story had been hanging in the temple for over 200 years and had been started to be worshipped as an idol. And Hezekiah gets it destroyed, and God is happy because Hezekiah destroys the serpent. That's weird. Didn't God tell him to make the serpent? What was that all about? And then to complicate this even further, Deuteronomy has this description of the Exodus experience that talks about God delivering the people into the wilderness where there was, and it's a descriptive of the desert, an arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions. So Deuteronomy talks about God leading into this space where the serpents are just part of the landscape. But Numbers gives us a different feel. In Numbers, you have this narrative that specifies that God sends the snakes, doesn't say that. Like, neither God nor the narrator calls the snakes directly a punishment, but the people draw that conclusion, and the text sort of rolls from there. So what is this? What is this serpent? Is it an idol? Is it God ordained? Why is it there? How does this heal? All these questions come up, and suddenly the text is not quite simple. Now, that's embracing the complexity of the biblical narrative and saying, okay, there's other voices, there are other things going on here. What is this about? The other is embracing the complexity of lived experience. And that is back to what we were talking about before, that all those simple formulas for explaining the reality of evil, if we're honest with ourselves, they don't tend to hold up under the pressure of the experiences of evil and death in real lived life. When disaster and pain hits on our own door, easy solutions that sounded soothing become painful. Now, all of this doesn't answer the question of theodicy. It doesn't. And spoiler alert, I'm not going to try and answer that question. Theologians have been trying for centuries. But it does point to two common issues. One is this tendency we have to idolize our solutions and to worship our metaphors. So the people of Israel are in the desert. There's this issues with the snake. They live in a world where gods are behind everything that happens. They're dealing with this scenario. They're trying to figure it out. Then there's this weird thing with the serpent that we don't quite know how to deal with. But suddenly this thing, which in this part of the scriptures is described as a God-given solution or a manifestation for healing, suddenly becomes an idol for destruction. And you see echoes of what happens with the golden calf, which is another really well-known story. When Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, the people get impatient and they make for themselves an image of this God that they're supposed to serve. And suddenly it's not about this God who delivered them from Egypt. It's about this golden calf thing that they produced. And the metaphor becomes what they worship. Or you go to Nicodemus and his struggle because the faith had become so much about the temple, about the Torah, about all these things that you're supposed to do. And when something comes from God that breaks beyond those metaphors, Nicodemus doesn't know what to do with that. Or maybe when we get the story of the gospel, and we make it this thing where if you just say this, it's all good. But then suddenly it isn't, and we don't know what to do with that. And this goes into the second thing, right? I said this first is the tendency to idolize, to worship our metaphors, to sort of idolize our own solutions for things. And that the other thing is the way we, if we're honest with our histories, we move in and out of our understandings of divine intervention sort of in accordance with our suffering and with our need. And that's very an honest thing, it's a human thing to do. And maybe you've seen that, maybe you have experienced that. Suddenly, when everything is fine, God is good. And when things go bad, where are you, God? Right? We see that in the Psalms. When we live within the bubble and everything works for us, then, yeah, this is great. But when the bubble is burst, where are you, God? And we move between these things. And we try to figure it out. All of this leads me to what I think is perhaps a more fruitful question, and one that I believe is closer to the heart of these texts and to the biblical narrative. Because in all of this, there is, like, we're condensing this down to this question, which is, how do we navigate? That's the question, right? How do we navigate a world of need, a world where pain, where violence, where evil are just part of the landscape? How do we navigate that with faith in a God that saves and that cares and that is present? We say that every week here in OIC. You know, we believe in a God that is present. I think that's a better question. I think under this question, I find this text suddenly profoundly meaningful again. Because it talks about a presence and a walk of faith that where life is looked for in the reality of evils without ignoring it, without running over it. And it calls us to come to terms with our own participation in death if we are to move towards more fullness of life. Now, there's something weird about that story with the serpents, which is God doesn't take away the serpents. Wouldn't that, like, if this was about a God solves everything solution, wouldn't that make more sense? Poisonous serpents are the problem. Get rid of them. All is good. But that's not how the story goes. It has this weird thing in which people have to look upon the very thing that kills them in order to be healed. And to look at the very thing that kills them and believe that God is able to overcome that. And then we can ask, overcome that where? In the landscape or also in themselves? Is it about getting rid of the serpent or getting rid of the poison in our own veins? Either way, there's that need, right? To see the very thing, to recognize it, to name it. To say, these are the realities of death that kills us. How can we look for life with God in this reality? And we look at the context of the cross, and we look at Jesus on the cross, and what are the realities of evil that make us as a humanity kill a person, a man like Jesus? And what are the ways in which we are part of that? And what is this God that insists on subverting the reality of death? What is this story that insists that there, here, where we actually, how we actually live life, there is possibility of life flourishing, of life being deep, of life being abundant, of life being eternal. And that's another interesting thing. Eternal life, we hear in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Whoever may have eternal life. And we very easily jump into an afterlife thought, right? So this is, you know, sort of a guarantee for ourselves after our expiry dates kind of thing. But that doesn't really make sense in the cultural, theological context of this conversation in the first century between Jesus and a Pharisee. When you're talking about eternal life, you're talking much more about the fullness of life. About the fullness of life. A life that is abundant, a life that is beyond the realities of death. And because it is abundant, it can withstand death, right? And that's what we see in Jesus as well in the gospel narrative. It is not that Jesus comes up with a life after death, but it is that his life is so big, it's so life, that death can't conquer it, right? So it's about living much more than it is about a post-death issue, and it's about living to such a bigness of life in God that even death is conquered. And in all these stories, you have these God stories, these Jesus stories, where there is the possibility of the subversion of the realities of death. And that is an invitation for a life of faith. Because I have seen this, you know, as a pastor, I have the pleasure of talking to people in moments of struggle, you know, of brokenness, of when things don't go well. And when something hits your life with strength, that bumper with the sticker on it falls right off. But the possibility of saying, God is with me as I name what's going on here, as I recognize what is death in the world, what is death in me. And in the middle of all of this, there can be healing and there can be life. Life that can be so big that we can even speak of it as everlasting. That is a hope that has roots on the actual ground of our lived experiences. That dares to dig through the hard dirt to find water. And that's the kind of community we are called to be. A community that gives space for each other pain, for each other's pains and suffering without trying to ail it down with ready answers, but a community that dares to believe that there is hope, that there is life, that there is the presence of a living, loving God in the middle of the realities of life that we actually face and that the world faces. A community of faith that can have the courage to name that which is death in the world with the hope of finding paths of healing, paths of life, stories where death does not have the final word, but where we know it's present. A community that dares to name sin in ourselves and in the structures we build and in the solutions we build, right? That manages to recognize that in our religious structures, in our social structures, in our political structures, and in ourselves. That exercise is countercultural. It's sometimes countercultural to the wider culture, however, that's a weird definition, but you know. It's sometimes countercultural to some church narratives as well when they're oversimplistic. But it has grit. It has sweat. It has the blood of Christ. You know, it has. I don't think we should run away from these hard questions. I don't think we should avoid them. I don't think we should avoid a question of theodicy. I don't think we should avoid naming how difficult it is for us when these things don't seem to add up. But I pray that we can be a community that has the courage and the faith to give room for this and to nurture each other towards life in the middle of it. And a community that when we name death because we care about life. A community that dares to believe that there can be transformation, that there can be renovation, that there can be reconciliation. And the other text that we don't have the time to go into, but that was also on the suggested text for today, was when Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about, and I love when Paul grasps that metaphor, that ours is the ministry of reconciliation. And I like that, because that's a language that doesn't try to squash the problem or look away from it, but tries to deal with it, right? To restore it. Can we have a hope? A light that shines in the darkness where we actually need it to be able to look around. And that's where John goes in the rest of this text, which we won't read now, but his conversation with Nicodemus. That's where John goes all the time. He loves this metaphor. Light came into the world and made his dwelling among us. A Christ that is present. A God that is present. That is hope. That it may shape us, that it may shape our communities, and it may give us the courage to embrace the complexities of the story we live in, the complexity of the lives we live, and the ability of this God to truly be with us in it as we go through it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, that you may know that he is gracious towards you. May the Lord turn his face towards each and every one of you. In the reality of your lived lives, may he bring you of his presence and peace. So go in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ and serve each other, serve the world, serve the Lord joyfully. Amen.
Do you want to stay connected with us? Check out our website at oslointernational.church to discover more about our community, access additional resources, and join us in our faith journey. Don't forget to subscribe wherever you get your podcasts.